And before Graham speaks to us, we'll just pray for us and for him, should we? Father, we just ask you that you would be with us now as we consider Mark 13. We pray that you'd help us to listen carefully and to examine the scriptures. And we pray that you'd be with Graham as he brings your word to us. Help him to speak it clearly. And just we pray your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks very much, Paul. We'll do have that that passage, Mark 13, open in front of you. That would be very helpful for you to refer to. If you're visiting us, let me just tell you that we've got a series roughly entitled something like Living in the Light of the Future, and we've been considering a number of different themes and passages about all that Jesus taught and God teaches through the rest of the Bible about Jesus returning and what will happen then and how life now is shaped by what will happen in the future. Well, you may know that the timing of Jesus's return has been confidently predicted many times. Let me tell you one example. A group in Sydney called Mission to the Coming Days. Now, some years ago now, they predicted that Jesus was coming back on the 19th of October of that year at 2 a.m. in the morning. The morning of the 20th of October, the Sydney Morning Herald reported about 300 people gathered in Victoria Road on Wednesday night. A cheer went up as 2 a.m. arrived, the rain poured down, and nothing else happened. 55 sheepish devotees of Mission to the Coming Days, including about 15 children, emerged from the church's office between 2:30 a.m. and 5 a.m., faced by crowds of hecklers. Well, that evening in Australia, a comedian was on TV who had been part of that crowd the night before. And he was saying on his show that the people were really upset coming out. People were crying and so on. He said there was this one guy who was so brokenhearted. He was crying his eyes out. I thought to myself, I've got to try and cheer him up. So I went up to him, I put my arm around him, and I said, mate, cheer up. It's not the end of the world. I've kind of got one main point this morning, really. It's that we must beware falling into that kind of prediction trap, and I'll explain why. But also to say that that group at least had one thing right. They had a confident expectation that Jesus would indeed return, and they were looking forward to it.
It seems to me that we fall into two camps about Jesus' return. Those who are Christians and kind of would say that they expect him to return. It's a bit of a stereotype, I know, but there's kind of the obsessive prediction, watch the signs of the times, what's happening, see if events in the Middle East are somehow going to mean this or that. Or into the, well, I believe it'll happen. Sorry, my wife is throwing her Bible on the floor. Say I believe it'll happen, tick the box. Do I believe Jesus will return? Tick. Yes, I do. But makes little difference to life. Little expectation, little eagerness. No impact now. Well, let's have a think then from this passage in a couple of sections. When is Jesus coming? The reason this is so debated, and some people kind of say we can know and some say we can't know, is because of different passages in the Bible would seem to suggest those two things. So even in this passage, first of all, some say we can't know. Verse 32 of our reading. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. And Jesus goes on to use this illustration of a master going away and the servants not knowing when he'll come back. And the whole point is they don't know. And he tells lots of other illustrations similarly, like his return will be like the thief coming. And the whole point about the thief is he doesn't send advance warning. I'm breaking in on Tuesday. No, he comes when you don't expect him. You can't predict it. That's the whole point. But then there are some verses that people suggest mean we can know. Like in this passage. Back in verse 4, you see, Peter, James, John and Andrew asked, when will these things happen? What will the sign be? And so then we have lots of signs. And people say, we must read the signs of the times and be able to work out when it will be. And then on in verse 28, Jesus seems to encourage such thinking. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. When its figs get tender and the leaves come out, you know summer's near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know it's coming. So, can we know? Can't we know? Let's think about these signs that Jesus is referring to in the main passage. There are a variety of interpretations of this passage, and the main issue that we need to be aware of here is whether what Jesus is talking about is to do with the second coming, his final return, or the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD. Are these signs that he's talking about in this passage to do with his final return or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? You may not even be aware of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Don't worry about that. It was when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was levelled and so on. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. So come back with me to verses 1 and 2. Jesus is leaving the temple, and one of his disciples said, "Look, teacher, the massive stones, the magnificent buildings. Haven't we got an amazing temple, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Not one of them will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So just don't stand there admiring them. There'll come the time when this thing won't even be standing." And so off they walk. They go to the Mount of Olives, which is opposite to the temple, so they're sitting down, they're looking back at it, they're going, "My goodness, when will this happen?" And so they ask him, verse 4, "When will these things happen? What will the sign be that they are about to be fulfilled?" So what is the actual question that Jesus is answering here? What is the actual question? Fairly obvious, let's just say it, just to get it clear. It is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's the specific question he's answering. So he's predicting the fall of Jerusalem, first of all. And he basically says two things, I think. There's lots of detail here. We can't look at all of it. But I think two areas. First of all, there's lots of stuff that's going to be happening that you're not to be misled by. It doesn't mean that the fall of Jerusalem is just about to happen. It doesn't mean the end is near. It's ordinary stuff. So look through verses sort of 5 to 13 with me. "Watch out that no one deceives you. There'll be lots of people coming claiming to be the Messiah. And you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars and you'll think, oh my goodness, what's happening? Is it the end of the world? Don't be alarmed. Such things must happen. The end is still to come. There'll be earthquakes, famines. These are just the beginnings of the birth pangs. And you're going to have to be on your guard because you guys are going to be persecuted. You'll be handed over to local councils, stand in front of kings and so on. The gospel must be preached to all nations." And I think there, I don't think that means, he means before the fall of Jerusalem, the gospel must go to every single people group in existence. At this point, it's been restricted to Israel and to the Jewish people. And when he says to all nations, I think he means all kind of without distinction, to everybody around. What we see happening in the book of Acts, rather than to all without exception, that is every single nation that exists. There's going to be the spread of the gospel. And there's going to be betrayal and so on. So there's going to be lots of stuff happening, but Jesus' point is, none of that stuff is the sign of the end. That's just what life will be like. This is ordinary life he's describing. Now, I think he's describing that specifically for them,
He says, you know, you will be arrested, you'll stand before kings. And this is what happens in Acts. But I think there's also an application to us, because this sort of stuff happened back leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, and it's continued happening since. False messiahs have appeared at regular intervals. Think of things like the Branch Davidian cult. Of course there have been wars and earthquakes, and people reading lots into them. That's the point, not just as they happen, but there's a war and therefore that means this. But we mustn't be thrown by people saying world events mean more than they do, or intensification of persecution meaning more than it does. This is ordinary stuff. This is not the end. But secondly, Jesus gets more specific in verse 14 and following. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on to stress how necessary a speedy exit will be. You know, when you see this sign, whatever this is, don't pack a suitcase, just grab your coat and run. You know, it's going to be an awful time. You know, pray it won't happen in winter. It's going to be terrible if you can't get out of there quickly, like you're pregnant or something. This is going to be appalling. And I think here Jesus is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There was a rebellion against the Romans who were ruling the area. One of the Roman rulers, Titus, came, he laid siege to Jerusalem. It was an appalling siege. And Jesus' description of how horrible it's going to be, if you read any of the actual descriptions, you think, yeah, that fits. People eating their own children, that sort of stuff. Really revolting. And finally, the city fell, and they destroyed the temple. And so Jesus says, when you see this sign, don't run to Jerusalem as a place of safety, which would have been their instinctive reaction. Run to the mountains, go to the hills. In the parallel passage, Luke says explicitly, when you see the armies around Jerusalem. Now what is this sign that's going to warn them, this abomination that causes desolation? It's a quote from the book of Daniel. That's why it's in inverted commas, and you get a reference at the bottom. And back in the book of Daniel, there was this prediction of some blasphemous, detestable sort of event going on in the temple, which resulted in it sort of being desolated, desecrated in some way. And the normal reading of that was fulfilled when a particular ruler called Antiochus Epiphanes did indeed enter the temple, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, which in Jewish terms gets pretty, you know, bad. And that was all well known by people in Jesus' day and seemed to be what that passage referred to. And I think when Jesus uses this phrase, he's saying a similar thing will happen again. People argue as to exactly what it was. Maybe the raising of the Roman standard in the temple precincts. Maybe before that, turning the temple into a sort of garrison where even murder was committed. The fact is, we can't pinpoint it with certainty, I don't think. What is clear, though, is that the Christians at the time recognized it, because a later writer tells us that lots of Christians did indeed flee from Jerusalem before the city fell. And so I think the signs that Jesus is talking about here are to do with this event, with the fall of Jerusalem, not with his second coming. But the fall of Jerusalem is often taken as a kind of mini version of God's judgment coming at the end. It's like his judgment coming on his people who've rejected him, rejected Jesus.
And so here and elsewhere, I think, in the New Testament, the two ideas are connected. And so Jesus goes from one to the other. So verse 24, he sort of summarizes in verse 23, doesn't he? Be on your guard. I've told you everything in advance. Right? So I've summed up. I've told you it all. You can be on your guard now about that event, the fall of the temple. But, verse 24, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and so on. Verse 26, at that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And here I think we have the second coming. Verses 24 and 25 are a mix of Old Testament quotes and allusions, which all refer to the day of the Lord, the day Jesus comes to judge. There's this clear reference in verse 26 to a famous passage in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, think with me carefully for just a second. Some people, let me tell you, argue that these verses are still about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That might seem barking to you, okay? I have to tell you, it's not as barking as it might seem. There are reasonable arguments. I don't believe them. I think it's about the second coming. But I mention that particularly just for this reason. You see that verse in verse 26, that language of the Son of Man coming in clouds, the sort of allusion to Daniel. I think elsewhere in the New Testament, that is a reference to the fall of Jerusalem. And I mention that because when we see that language, we always think end of the world. We always think Jesus coming again. I can tell you more about that. You can ask me questions about that. Other passages, I would say, that same language, coming with clouds, is actually about 70 AD. But here, I don't. Here, I think it's the second coming. I think Jesus separates these two events. He's summed up in verse 23, then he's looking beyond at an indeterminate time later on. Now, what does Jesus tell us about the timing? I think having covered the two sets of events in verse 28 and following, we get to the timing. Verse 28, learn this lesson from the fig tree. Twigs get tender, leaves come out, you know summer's near. When you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. And I think he is saying there that they can know about the fall of Jerusalem. When he says these things, it's a phrase he's used repeatedly to describe the signs earlier. And when you see these things, it's right at the door. And so he goes on in verse 30 to say, this generation will not pass away until these things have happened. And I think that was the generation of people living when Jesus was speaking. And indeed, the vast majority of them would live to see the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 32, though, begins with a but. But about that day, another day now, about that day or hour, no one knows. And so I think he's saying, in contrast, you can't know about the second coming. Now, I'm aware that tied up within all of this is there's lots of other bits and pieces about predictions of the end and events with Israel and various things. And for some people here, I imagine it's all fairly novel, and I think, sorry, Graham, what are you talking about? Others may have read books on this and be full of questions and so on. So I thought we might just pause for a moment, because I'm going to go on to actually try and apply some of this to us and think about how we wait, because I think that's Jesus' main concern. But having covered that, which I think was important in this series to cover, I did want to just give a chance for any particular questions that may have raised. I can't promise to answer them, but we're going to, don't usually do this, but we'll pause halfway through. Any questions people have got over this signs, reading the signs of the times and predicting the end? Rich.
How does verse 31 fit into the picture of Jerusalem? Because that's what makes it seem more cosmic before he gets to the but.
Yeah. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never
pass away. How does that fit? I think the idea of the heaven and earth will pass, but my words will never pass, is got to be to do with the utter certainty of his words. And I think then the utter certainty of these things happening just as he has said. I agree with you, the heaven and earth passing away makes it sound like it might be thinking of the very end, but I don't think it need be. Yeah, Anne.
But whenever I read about these things, it always feels like everybody that was talking, Jesus himself in his human form included, thought that it was all going to happen quite close to each other.
Yeah.
And that's why there's the confusion, because in their minds, that's when, you know, some of the authors write about it. You always get a feeling, if you look at it with a completely open mind, not trying to sort of squash it onto it,
yeah.
They all thought it was going to happen really close together.
Yeah.
So would that be true? Because it does say here, no one
about
that day where
I do know what you mean, and I've studied this passage at great length, and I am personally now convinced of the structure that I've shown. I could give you more reasons for that. I think it's pretty convincing that he tells you about one thing and summarises, then looks ahead beyond it. Then he comes to the timing and says, you can tell us one, but about that day you can't. Zach?
As you're asking, I just throw that in. Is that to do with the way you're answering the question? You had asked two questions at the beginning, wasn't it? When will these things happen? What will the signs be? And the answer is the signs now and future. When? Signs in the future.
Yeah.
Is that the kind of structure you're talking about?
Yeah, I do think he seems to separate out the signs and then the timing. Yeah. And those are the two things he's asked about. Ruth?
Might some of the things like the cloud actually refer to both and not necessarily the nature of it, like in the Old Testament prophecy?
Yes. Yes. Yes, thank you. That's one issue to be very aware of in lots of this, is the idea that one term could have multiple applications. And I think that is true of the coming with great power with the clouds idea. I think personally that both refers to Jesus's ascension and the power given to him. Sit at my right hand, says God. He comes to the Father, is given all authority. And I think that authority is first seen in the destruction in 70 AD, but will also refer to his coming again. So I think it can have multiple applications. But in this passage, I think it's focusing on a later event beyond the fall of Jerusalem. Phil. Yes, thank you. So you can turn to whatever it is, Matthew 24, Luke 21. I think personally that Luke is focusing far more on just the fall of Jerusalem. And if you read through it, I think you'll see lots of details that indicate that. And I don't think he's necessarily looking forward to the second coming. Matthew is much more similar to this, but with a few differences, and I'm still slightly in two minds. Last question, I think, Karis.
We've been talking about how it divides out what's fall and what's end times. Why do you think he mixes the two together? Is one supposed to be like a little picture of what's the point of doing?
Yes, thank you. What's the point? I tried to mention that a second ago. I should have had some more thoughts on this, so I'm sorry. This fall of Jerusalem bit, assuming you think it is the fall of Jerusalem, is often referred to, sorry, it's a funny name, it's often referred to as the little apocalypse. That is a mini version of what will happen. I mentioned it was seen as God's judgment coming, his people being saved, but those who are rebelling against him being judged.
And so a little version, a localized version of his judgment coming at the very end. And that's why I think he moves from one to the other, because the two are linked in that way. Maybe loads more questions on that. We are going to move on. So I want us to finish with how we are to wait for Jesus, because I think that is his main concern, particularly in starting to be addressed to us. See verses sort of 34 onwards. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, put his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, tell the one at the door to keep watch. And so you must keep watch, he says, verse 35, because you don't know when he's coming back. And the whole point is if he comes, you don't want him to find you doing something inappropriate for being his servant. So when it says, finds you sleeping, and I think that sort of literally means asleep on the job, but of course the master might be away for ages, so of course you can have sleep in the meantime. But like if you're on duty, you should be working hard for him. That's the picture. I don't know how many of you as older teenagers ever had your parents go away for a while and you were given the run of the house. Ever have that? If I see a few smiles, a few nods, pleasurable times. See, for me, if I knew when they were coming back, if I knew the data, we'll be back at 6 on Sunday, you know, what did I do? Friday, Saturday, Sunday morning, you know, washing up in the sink, hi-fi on loud, friends round, relaxed, and so on. You know, 5 o'clock Sunday afternoon, tidy up, everything's ready, spick and span, they arrive. If I didn't know when they were coming back, the house was pretty much more or less in a constant state of readiness, because they could turn up any time. That is the sort of picture Jesus gives with this guy going away. They'd get on with their tasks, living as they'd want their master to find them, because they don't know when he's coming back. And I think the problem that we often have is, having said we don't know when it will be, is we then say, well, just forget about it. We don't really expect it. As I said at the beginning, that bunch in Sydney, at least they were looking forward to it. We can tick the box, I believe Jesus will return, but I think it makes little difference. Jesus describes a life of waiting here, waiting in two ways, I think. We wait patiently, first of all, because we don't know when it might be. It may well not be in our lifetime. We can't predict it, so we have to get on with normal life. They're not to sort of go, oh, Jesus is coming back, so I must resign my job and do lots of things. And no, I get on with living normal life. I'm patient. All the normal routines and plans. We mustn't be like the servant who kind of, you know, drops his tools and runs to the window every 2 minutes to see if his master's back yet, or sits there trying to calculate when he's going to come. No, he's patient. He just gets on with the tasks. But as well as waiting patiently, we must wait expectantly. It could be tomorrow. This, I think, is the area we're more prone to. The servant who puts his feet up because he thinks his master's a long way off. He'll be ages. Jesus told other parables a bit like this one. Luke 12, a servant of the master who's gone away says to himself, he's taking a long time. And so he starts to live as he likes, not as the master wants. That, I think, is our more likely danger. We push Jesus' return so far into the future that it either just doesn't concern us, or effectively we forget his promise to return. Whereas Jesus says life now is waiting expectantly. Life now is shaped by this return. So can I ask you, do you believe Jesus will return? Do you believe it, not just in a, oh, I know it's part of kind of what we ought to, do you believe he'll come back one day?
So I have to tell myself this. One day, the sun will rise as normal and people will get up and they'll go about their business and it'll look like an ordinary day one day. And during those 24 hours, Jesus will come back. And that'll be the last day. One day, that'll happen. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. I don't know when it'll be. But I have to say to myself, that is reality. He is coming back. And what Jesus wants is servants patiently waiting, but expectantly waiting for him to return. And so what they're doing is getting on with the work in the meantime. Living the way they'd want to be found if he turned up. The story is told of an eclipse in colonial New England. And when the eclipse happened, the state legislators were in session. And seeing what they took to be a bit of a doomsday sign, some of them panicked. One of them put forward a motion that the meeting be immediately adjourned because they thought it might be the end of the world. I love that. They actually put forward a motion. Can we end? I think the world is ending. But one of them said, Mr. Speaker, he spoke against the motion, Mr. Speaker, if it's not the end of the world and we adjourn, we shall appear to be fools. And if it is the end of the world, I should choose to be found doing my duty. Absolutely right. Waiting expectantly means to be found doing our duty when Jesus comes back. Living now as we'd want to be found if he turned up. And so we have to ask the question, if you knew Jesus was about to return, what would you change? What would you change in life? What does life look like now that you think he wouldn't be happy with? And then we have to ask, well, why isn't my life like that? My priorities, the way I spend my energies and my time. It was Lord Shaftesbury in the 19th century, the politician and campaigner, who said he hadn't lived one day of his life that wasn't affected by remembering Jesus' return. And that resulted in him serving Jesus now. And this takes us back to last week, doesn't it? If you were here last week, serving him faithfully in his absence. That, I think, is our challenge. Waiting patiently, because we have to get on with living life with all its normal routines, but waiting expectantly so that all we do is lived in light of his return. We had some questions earlier. We won't end with questions now. What I thought we'd do is just have a few questions for us to reflect on. It's a little bit different. Just some questions to come up on the overhead for us to personally reflect on. Just a minute or so on each. Just a chance for us to reflect personally, and then we're going to finish by singing together. So the questions will come up. Let's just read them, reflect personally, pray, whatever you want to do. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are the King. As we began our service, we said, you're the King of all the earth. And we spoke about how you reign over all the world. And we know that one day you'll return and be seen as King, and your reign will be implemented. And we live now waiting for that day, wanting to acknowledge you as our King in a world that doesn't acknowledge you. And Father God, we're sorry for the ways in which we can forget about that return and your reign coming, and so just drift in living life for ourselves now. We pray you'd help us see ourselves as your servants, your people, living for you in your absence. longing for the day that you come back and wanting to be found as those who are serving faithfully, expecting you to come, not those who are sleeping on the job. Father God, please help us in this. Help us encourage each other and remind each other of this truth. May this become more of a reality in our thinking together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.